We have John chapter 20. Scripture was read before in our hearing, and I want to ask God's blessing, and then we will look at God's Word today. Father, thank you again for Easter Sunday morning, and Lord, I pray even now that you would just quiet our hearts, use those things that we have already heard and enjoyed to put us in the right frame of mind for continued worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through listening to your Word. We realize, Lord, that ultimately there is worship value in all of the things that we have done so far. Your message is in song. Our gifts demonstrate our homage and our understanding of how great you are. Our prayers acknowledge that and lift our petitions to you. And all of these things. But now we come to your word where we shut up, as it were, even when things we are saying are good things, even when things we are saying are praise and testimony and petition. But now we hush our hearts. We give you an opportunity to speak. And we pray, Father, that we would have open minds and hearts to your word today. Again, Father, would you just magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus? Would you give me liberty and freedom to give the message today that you've given to me and help me to do it in a way that you can honor and that will glorify Jesus Christ? And I also pray, Father, for those that are handling our children. Thank you for them. Thank you for our nursery workers. And thank you for our junior church workers. And I just pray, Father, that, again, the Easter story give our teachers wisdom today to be able to make that story very real to the children, that they may understand who Jesus is, what he has done, how we commemorate every Lord's Day, but in particular this Sunday, his victory over sin and Satan and the grave, and that we are indeed serving a risen Christ. And bless us, Lord, everyone who's come today. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for every person who came today. And some, Lord, are here visiting with us, and others are regulars. And for every single person who's here today, we lift our hearts in praise. We pray that each person might find something here winsome today. If we're successful in lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he'll draw all men to himself. And that's what we want. And we want his presence to be attractive to people and his word to be a blessing to people. And we ask you, Lord, to use the things that we have tried to do to prepare for today to accomplish those ends. For those who may not know Jesus, for those who are his children, just meet the needs and minister in hearts and lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I'll tell you, you get to Easter Sunday, and sometimes I think it's difficult for a preacher. This is not one of those occasions where you have to wonder about, well, am I going to be able to find something to preach on? There is so much in the Bible on this subject. And I know on other occasions I have actually selected texts of Scripture that are not from the gospel story. That is, not from the actual account of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and that type of thing. But I've shared it with you also before that when I come to the Bible, now this is just a personal note, okay, but when I come to the Bible, my favorite place in all of the Bible is the Gospels. I love the Gospels. I love to read the stories in the Gospels about Jesus. That is my favorite place in the Bible. Now, when you start talking about the resurrection and you start narrowing down then to the Gospels, now I have a hard time picking my favorite. It's between two. With no disrespect whatever intended to Matthew and Mark, it's between Luke and John. You have your favorites in the Bible too, but Luke chapter 24, I love that story in Luke chapter 24 about the Emmaus Road. You know that story? The two who are on the Emmaus Road and Jesus draws near and has a conversation with them and ultimately reveals himself to them. And he opens their eyes and their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That is a tremendous place to go in the Bible, and we aren't doing it today. The other, though, is John chapter 20. John chapter 20, one out. And I can't speak for you, but I could sit down with my Bible, especially if it's quiet, and I can really get in the proper frame of mind to meditate, and I could just read this chapter and read this chapter and come back and read this chapter and read this chapter. This chapter is a tremendous chapter. And I think the value of it for my message today, if I can set the tone this way, is, you know, it is one thing to read about something, and it is another thing to have someone tell you personally about what something has meant to them and to testify of it personally. And so I've titled my message today, Transforming Power. But what we're going to do in the message is we want to hear from three witnesses of the resurrection. The three witnesses of John chapter 20. Because there are three people here for whom that day the resurrection was an absolutely transforming experience. Now, let me differentiate on a point. See, I think everybody here this morning understands, whether you know Christ as Savior or not, everybody here this morning understands that the resurrection is a transforming event, or we look to it one day to be a transforming event, because we go to the cemetery and we commit a body to the ground, and it is our hope as Christians. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, even if he die, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he said to those sisters. And that's our hope. That's our faith as Christians. "Because I live," Jesus said, "ye too shall live." The thing that we often don't focus on, though, is that the resurrection is meant to be a transforming event, not just when Jesus returns and calls that body out of the ground. That's blessing enough. The resurrection is meant to be a transforming power and a transforming event in your life right now, today, and every day, if you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And that's what you're going to see in this today. Now, look, folks, there are ample places that you could go outside of the Gospels to hear from a, if I could put it this way, a theological perspective about the power of the resurrection to transform. How about this? Galatians 2:20. Many people know that verse. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's transforming power. He was living in the power of the resurrected Christ, which is exactly what is supposed to be the normal experience for each of us as a believer. That's supposed to be the normal experience. Or how about Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? There he says, and I picked on purpose a couple of verses that I think are familiar to most of us. He said, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." So we can find ample places in the New Testament where Paul or other writers speak to us from a more of a propositional, theological standpoint to say that the resurrection is meant to be a transforming event in our lives and we are meant to live in its power every day as a child of God. But I want to look at it from a practical standpoint this morning, and I want to flesh that out for you more than what we could do in this message this morning. We're just going to hear from the three witnesses of John chapter 20. All right, the first of them is Peter and John. If you have your Bible and look down, the first name that we encounter is actually Mary Magdalene, but we don't hear from her and we don't consider her until the second part of the message or the second witness. Instead, focus on verse number 2. She runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that's John. And she tells them. Now, we have to sort of put ourselves in that perspective for a moment, and I'll tell you in advance. We're looking now at Peter and John. Maybe if I say this up front, you'll have this fixed in your mind, and you won't get lost in the presentation I'm going to give you next. We're talking about Peter and John, and what we're going to see in a practical sense is the power of the resurrection to transform John from a sightless man to a seeing man. From a sightless man to a seeing man. They say, "Pastor, you left out Peter." Well, on purpose. And let me tell you how this unfolds. What happens is Mary comes to that grave early in the morning. And as she approaches the grave, she sees something she is not expecting at all. What's that? Stones rolled away. She's not expecting that. Now, I'm not quite sure how she and the others that may have been along with her, those other women, were planning to move that stone. But she wasn't expecting it already to have been moved. So you have to put yourself in her mindset. What she is concerned about and what she is, the belief she is possessed of, is that some desecration has occurred. Some grave robber, somebody that is anti-Jesus, someone who is attempting to whatever, but she is afraid that that's happened. And so her reaction is to run quickly to go find the disciples and let them know what's happened. So she runs and she gets to Peter and she gets to John. That's the two people who are under discussion right now. And she tells them this. Well, they're alarmed as well because they didn't want to see that happen, and that was bad news to them. They didn't like the thought that some grave robber, someone could have come and stolen the body of Jesus. That bothered them. And they get into a race. Now, this is another reason I love the Gospels. I love these stories in the Bible. And I've told you before, you don't have to look far before you find a little humor. And I kind of enjoy this because who wrote John's Gospel? That's a trick question. Who wrote John's Gospel? John did, right? And he's the disciple whom Jesus loves. So he's writing this. He just so happens to slip this little detail in. If you look down in your text, then runneth she and cometh to Simon Peter. She says, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, verse 4, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. I always liked that. He had to enjoy writing that. You know, and I don't know. I suspect that maybe John was a little bit younger, but I really don't think Peter was out of shape. But I can identify with Peter. I suspect that Peter was more of a lumbering type, and I don't mean to say that he was overweight or anything like that, but John was agile and nimble, and Peter is kind of bumbling along, you know, with this thing, and he's a burly Galilean fisherman, and John outruns him. Now, here's what happens. We're going to see three occurrences of the word saw, but each of them represent a different word in the original language, and there's just a slightly different detail that push you into the exact chemistry of this story. Let me show you. Verse number 5, so who gets there first? It's John. He gets there first. It says, stooping down and looking, he saw. There's occurrence number 1 of the word saw. And this particular verb in Greek, it's the idea, I would say if we translated this, he glimpsed or he noticed, would be a way to distinguish these. And what does he glimpse and notice? See, because it says he did not go in. So he's not really in a position to study this in detail, but he notices something. And what is it that he notices? He saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. Well, then Peter, you know, his personality is a little bit different. He comes crashing in at the last there, and he goes in. He's a little more forward about the thing. Verse 6, cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth. There's the next occurrence. Translated in the present tense here, he seeth. And this is theoreo in Greek, which is a verb. When you're looking for a distinction between it and the one we've already seen, it would be to behold. He is in a position to do that, see, because he has actually gone in there now, and he's in a position to look down and see in greater detail, to behold, to spend time looking at it. So then we're given more detail. What does he see? Verse 6. Went in into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. That doesn't mean they fibbed. That means they're lying there. And then the next verse. And the napkin. And again, you don't think of something you just wiped your mouth with over at the activity center. But you think instead of a sweatband, which would have been in this context more than what, you know, just a small band like we'd think of as a sweatband, would have been used to wrap the head cloth, if you will, in burial, in contradistinction from the different pieces of linen that would have been used to wrap the body when it was embalmed. What does he see then? What does he behold? What does he spend more time looking at and pondering and puzzling over? Well, it's wrapped together in a place by itself. And then we are in a position to see the third occurrence of the word see or saw. Verse 8. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. So now John goes in, and it says, he saw and believed. And now the word saw is a different word yet again, with the idea behind it of he perceived. He saw more than just with these eyes right here. He saw with the heart. The import, the meaning of what both of them had looked at, that at first when John came, he glanced at and wondered. Peter, entering in, beheld those things but was puzzled and did not grasp the significance of it. John, who when he went in, saw, and there was a result from that, understanding what he saw, he believed. Now let's ponder this for a moment, because I don't know if you've thought about this before, what it was that both of them saw. Well, they saw grave clothes, and right away you're figuring out to yourself, hey, look, this is no grave robber job. Because if you stop and think about that, it makes absolutely no sense. You would not go to a grave, even if you were intent on doing damage to Jesus, his reputation, or whatever else. You would not go take a gory, bloody, mangled body, which is now on its third day, and unwrap it. You'd have a bloody, gory corpse to deal with. You'd also have one where you're close to the time corruption has begun to set in. It's okay, just like it is if you're going to move it, because it's wrapped up and it's got those aromatic spices in those cloths. That's how they embalmed. They didn't use juice like we do now. They just used the spices. So they wouldn't have done that. And when he looked down, they looked down and they saw those grave clothes lying there. In other words, they're not disturbed. They're just there, just as they had been there when Jesus was in them. But Jesus isn't in them. And then it says that this headband or this headcloth was napkin, was in a place by itself. Now, there's two ways you can understand this. A place by itself might indicate just this much difference because of whatever distance was between the main part of the body and the head, the neck distance. It might mean that. That's the place by itself. Or I rather tend to believe differently that what it means wrapped together in a place by itself, which is how our version translates it, means that it was very neatly folded and placed to the side. This is what Peter is mystified over, and it doesn't dawn on him what it means. But John looks at it and it says, he saw and believed. Beloved, it is very interesting. Someone has made this observation and it's exactly right. But it underscores even more clearly what's going on with John. Someone said this, you know, the early church, the disciples, the apostles, however you want to call that, they didn't believe in the resurrection because they couldn't find the body. They believed in the resurrection because what they did find was the living Lord. But John is the first exception to that. John never saw the risen Lord before this point. Mary, who comes up next in this story, is the first person, the Bible's clear about that, to see the risen Lord. He has not had the benefit of seeing the risen Lord. And something happens in his heart that makes him the first example of what it says at the end of the chapter after we get done with his talking to Thomas. And he says this to Thomas, verse 29, look at your text. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And I'm telling you, there is a room full of people here this morning that beatitude was pronounced upon. People who have never seen physically, but who believe. John had not seen physically yet. He would get that opportunity later that day. But he had not at this point. He saw those things and the spiritual impact of what they meant dawned on him. His heart was open to that truth that it meant that Jesus rose from the dead. And then we are given the explanation of this in verse number 9. If you take a look in your text again, it says this, for as yet, this is John himself writing, and he gives this explanation as to why this is so unusual and different, his own experience. He says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. None of them did. Don't you remember Luke chapter 24 that I referred to earlier? These guys are going along. Well, guys, it might have been Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas. I don't know. I wasn't there. One was Cleopas. The other may have been his wife. We're not sure. But they're going along the Emmaus Road, and Jesus draws near. And he says, why are you sad? And they say, well, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Man alive, you must not have read the paper over the last week or so. We would look at that. Didn't you turn the radio on? Hadn't you looked at the computer? He says, concerning the things that have gone on in Jerusalem. And Jesus, I love this. He says, what things? Of Jesus of Nazareth, this one whom we had thought was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. And we had trusted that it would have been he which had redeemed Israel. And the Lord started talking to them, and ultimately he got to the place where he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the things that the Scriptures have spoken, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to be buried and to rise again the third day. And he had told them this through his ministry, You don't have to turn, but even in John's gospel itself, there's a great illustration of this, and I want to take time maybe for just the one. But in John chapter 2, if you want to turn back those pages, that's good. If not, just listen carefully. But this is early in the ministry of Jesus, so this isn't something Jesus waited to the end to spring on them. This is something he was telling them from really the get-go. And it's the first cleansing of the temple. He's begun his public ministry. It's very early. You can tell even from where it's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 2. And so, verse 18 says, the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign showest thou, seeing that thou doest these things?" In other words, he ran all these money changers out of the temple. And Jesus answered this. Now listen to this. Here's one of those cryptic sayings of Jesus. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they thought to themselves, who in the world is this? They're looking at Herod's temple. It's right there. They're right there in the temple. That's what he just ran people out of the court of that temple. And they're saying, whoa, wait a minute. 46 years this has been under reconstruction. 46 years. And it wasn't done at that point, totally. It's probably one of Herod's greatest building projects. But 46 years this thing's been under construction, and you're going to tear it down and raise it up in 3 days. Right. But listen, he spake, verse 21, of the temple of his body. Where, when therefore, so now John is writing this, oh, my gracious, this is 50 years later. He's writing this and he says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. In other words, the Old Testament testimony about Christ suffering and rising again, and the word which Jesus had said. That's what happens with John. All of a sudden, the scripture that Jesus had testified to, all of a sudden, the word that Jesus had said, when he saw those things, it opened his eyes. He went to that place just like Peter. Not a man who didn't understand anything about Jesus, but a man who didn't really understand what the Bible was talking about when it talked about the Messiah suffering and rising again the third day, or even what Jesus himself had meant. They were puzzled by those things, and they really didn't understand, or as we might say, believe as such in the resurrection. Until that day, he walked in there and he saw that, and all of a sudden it dawned on him, his eyes were opened, and it transformed him in a very practical sense from someone whose eyes were holden and did not perceive that spiritual truth to a man who saw. And beloved, the resurrection has been doing that for years and years and years and years ever since. The resurrection has been doing that. Let me tell you the story of a Muslim man. He was from Africa. He was converted. This is right up where we are right now, you know. Muslims. We're hearing a lot about that. Well, this Muslim man became a convert to Christianity. And, you know, naturally right away his friends had a lot of questions about that. His family had questions about it. Why did you become a Christian, they wanted to know. He said, well, I'll tell you like this. Can you think about it with me this way? He said, what if you were going along a road? Suddenly the road forks. So you have to choose which way you're going to go. And at that fork stand two men. One is alive, one is dead. Which one would you ask which way you should go? Well, that just sounds cutesy when you hear about it at first, but beloved, I'm not trying to be disrespectful of Muslims, but I'm telling you something. Muhammad is dead and he's not coming back. Jesus is alive and he is coming back. I think I've told you this story before. This is another of my favorites. I don't mind repeating it because it has such high value. But in the 18th century, the context in England was one of rationalism. It was one of skepticism, a lot of unbelief. And there were two men. One was Lord Lyttelton. You can look the story up if you want. Another, his name was Gilbert West. They were both students. May have been Oxford students. Don't hold me to that detail. They were both students. And in studying Christianity, but not necessarily studying it with a, sympathetic. But in studying Christianity, they were unbelievers at this point in their life, and they were skeptical, but they studied the miracles, and they came to this understanding. They said, you know what? There are two miracles that Christianity really hinges on, that if you could disprove, Christianity would come tumbling down. You know what? They're right. I agree with them. They're absolutely right. One of them, they said, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the other one, they said, was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. So they did something. Gilbert West sought out to disprove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and Lord Littleton set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, they had one thing going for them, or one thing that distinguishes them from so much of what we see today. Their scholarship was honest. I won't get off on that. And as they studied these events, they came to the conclusion, hey, this is not bogus at all. There is every confirmation. In fact, it's the most well-documented fact in all the world that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Lord Littleton came to that understanding. Gilbert West came to the understanding that Saul of Tarsus, his life indeed was transformed from a man who hated Jesus Christ and a man who persecuted the church to its foremost exponent and preacher. And both of these men were converted as a result of that. Because their eyes were open. Because of the power of the resurrection to open people's eyes to who Jesus Christ really is. Who Jesus Christ really is and what Jesus Christ really does in a heart and life. I hope you have that in your heart and mind today. Now, we need to move along. So next up is Mary. What kind of testimony has Mary got for us? Well, here is a woman that the resurrection transformed her from someone who was joyless to joyful. So if we look at our chapter and we recount the story just a bit, here's what we have. Simon, Peter, and John, they get done, they go running back. That's what it says. They go running back to tell the others. They're satisfied of what's going on. And Mary, who has had no real encounter yet with Jesus, is alone. You know, we have a hymn that's written about this in the garden. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. What a wonderful blessing it is sometimes to be alone when you need to be alone. And can we not identify with this woman? Mary Magdalene, Luke chapter 8, verse 2, out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils. How this woman must have loved Jesus. You say, well, she was a woman. She was emotional. Bring it on. Unabashed love. Out of a heart of appreciation for who Jesus is and what He does. That's our problem today, beloved. We've got churches full of people who have lost sight of the power of sin to grip and blight and damn. And who don't understand what a blessing it is to be liberated from the penalty of sin and the bondage of sin and the power of sin. And this woman did. It's no wonder she was there. It's no wonder that she wept. She's suffering loss. Not only loss, but she's suffering the loss of a particular person, her Savior, she thinks. And I was thinking about a story about an American poet. His home when he died was in Dayton, Ohio. There's a rather well-known poet, and for the moment his mind has just escaped me, but let me tell you the story. Here's what happened. He died, and his mother... there are people here this morning, so I tell this story reverently. There are people here this morning I know can identify with this, but she was so caught up in her grief over the loss of her son that she left that office room of his absolutely untouched. She didn't do anything. It was exactly and stayed exactly as it was the day he died. On his desk was the last poem he ever wrote. He had written it in his own hand on a pad. And so because of what she chose to do, that poem is lost to us today. No one has it. No one knows what it said. And the reason for that is because it was written on a pad that was on his desk, and when the sun would come up and shine through the window, ultimately it bleached that thing and bleached that thing and bleached that thing until the words were gone. And could I just say, and I mean this tenderly, that, you know, folks, no one in the world wants to depreciate the loss that you feel if you've lost a loved one. But you know you cannot let that paralyze you. You have to reach down deep and find God's grace to pick up and go on. Because if you don't, then, as in this particular story, so much is lost, not only to you, but to those around you, of life that God has put you here to live. But at least we can understand Mary, and we can understand. So she is there. She's weeping. She sees these two figures now inside the tomb, and it's angels. I get some more humor out of this. I think it was not as cold that morning as it was this morning. I also think the angels were young because they were sitting on the place where Jesus lay. Now, if you've ever sat on stone, number one, it's hard. Number two, it's cold. But that's just, you can enjoy that a little bit. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And her answer is, "Oh, they've taken away my Lord." About that time, she hears someone behind her. She thinks it's the gardener. It must not have been a union gardener. This is early. She thinks it's the gardener. And she turns around and she says, "Sir, if you've taken him hence, let me know and I'll be happy." And Jesus looks at her. Her eyes are holding too. There's nothing wrong with them physically, but it's like those two on the road of Emmaus. They're just holding. She doesn't recognize him at this point. And he says one word. One word. He says, "Mary." It might have been something wrong with her eyes, but there wasn't any problem with her ears. And when she heard that, she said, "Teacher." She said, "Rabboni." And she falls at his feet and she grasps onto him. And Jesus says something very interesting. It's, I think, been to some extent misunderstood. If you look down in your verse 17, he says, "Touch me not." Well, that translation is a little bit, it gives us the wrong impression in the way we look at things now. Let me put it that way. The verb is actually a verb that means to hold or to grasp. And if you go to Matthew chapter 28, those other women, when they saw Jesus, it specifically says they fell at his feet and held his feet and worshiped him. So it isn't a problem with touching Jesus, nor is what this meant to convey that Jesus was some, you know, ethereal, weird creature that if you touched him, whoop, your finger would go right through. That's not what this is meant to convey at all. What he was saying is, "Stop clutching me." But he said it very nicely, not like that. Why? Well, there's three things here, see. She's going to go away from this transformed. She is a grief-stricken, joyless woman. She is going to go away from this empowered by three truths that I want to quickly show you from this verse that are the same three truths that empower people today in this church age. And they all come out of the resurrection. What are they? Number one, when he said to her, "Mary, stop clutching on to me." And then he goes on to say, "For I am not yet ascended to my Father." He's talking about the fact that there's a new relationship. It's not physical anymore. And by physical, I mean everybody in this room. Your relationship with Jesus has never been physical in nature. Do you know that? Because he's never walked in and sat down on your bed in the flesh. But now let me ask you a question. Has he ever walked in and sat down on your bed? Have you ever encountered him in the woods? Have you ever encountered him in the place of devotion? Has he ever been so real to you that you could have sworn he was there? He was. But our relationship with him is a spiritual one. And he told them when he left, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the consummation of the age." And he is. But our relationship with him is a spiritual one. It is not a physical one at this point, but he is coming again. And that's the way this entire church age is. And he was preparing her for that. "Mary, it's different now. I am going to be ascending back to my Father. It's not going to be like it was when we've been here for the last three and a half years where we could embrace if we wanted to. We could hug if we wanted to. We could shake hands if we wanted to. We could greet each other with a holy kiss if we wanted to." Whatever the context of the culture permits, He was telling her, those days are ending. He says something else. That's the first one, is a new relationship. It's possible because Jesus is risen. He says, go to my brethren. There's new relatives. There's new relatives. Got a pile of them. Everybody in this church who knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior this morning, that's your brother or your sister in Christ. The family of God. It's true because of the resurrection, because you know what? I guarantee you this. All the people in this room this morning would never choose to associate together in the ways that we do. Are you listening to me? Nor would we stay together, particularly when we look at each other wrong or say something that strikes the other person a little bit. If something radical hadn't happened in my life and in yours, that transforming power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that made me a child of God, that made you a child of God, and now we share the presence of the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit in our heart, and it makes us brothers and sisters. New relationship, new relatives. The last thing is a new responsibility. What did he say? Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary came and told the disciples. Listen, she ran out of that place empowered by those truths, all of which take their impetus from the resurrection. A new relationship with her Savior who is living, new relatives, and a new responsibility. And she splits out of there at warp speed to tell them, with joy all over her face, that Jesus hasn't been borne away by anyone, Jesus hasn't been stolen by anyone, and Jesus isn't dead, Jesus is alive. Now the last one, Thomas. Well, I'm not going to spend much time on him. I'm not going to pick on my namesake. But I will tell you this. Most of us, when we kind of take the typical caricature, We call him Doubting Thomas, and I really take no issue with that. I'm not looking to defend Thomas because we share the name. I don't mind him using my name. By the way, Didymus means twin. But if I were to describe him to you, I would say, and you can look at the references in John's Gospel, and I think you'll come up with this very same conclusion. And I think you might, some of you here this morning will identify with him. He was a man basically pessimistic by nature. You remember that time when Jesus said, let's go back over there where Lazarus is? Lazarus was sick, and he said, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you over there. Thomas said, let's just go with him that we may die. Real upbeat, you know. I mean, it's sort of like this. There are some people who look at a glass of water and it's not half full, it's half empty, and they never see it any other way. I only see it half empty about half the time. Yeah, I keep working on that. You know, we need to have a different outlook on our circumstances, knowing that a sovereign God controls everything for our good and for His glory. But Thomas hadn't quite arrived on that yet, and he's just a pessimistic codger. So here's what happens in the story. Jesus appears to the main group of disciples that night. They're in a room, whether it's the upper room or whatever, but they're there. They have the doors closed because of the fear of the Jews. Jesus appears. How did he get through that door? Same way he got through the stone. Just go read the accounts. The angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. When the angel rolled the stone away, those women were just arriving and they looked in and said, he isn't there. So they didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. They rolled the stone away so people could see he wasn't there. He just went through the stone, just like he went through that door that day. Hey, I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be cool. Anyway, he appears, and he shows them his hands and his feet, and they're jubilant, of course. Well, Thomas isn't there. And then the story goes on. It says 8 days later, Jesus appeared to them again. And what they say to Thomas, they say, hey, we saw the Lord. What does he say? Ain't believing. Ain't believing. No way, Jose. Not unless I can see the print of the nails in his hand and put my hand in his side and feel where the spear was. Listen, you cannot be an effective witness for Jesus that way. This man is a man who is faithless at this point. I don't mean by that he's an infidel. I mean he has absolutely no confidence that Christ is raised. And you know, you cannot be a witness if you're living a defeated life. You cannot be a successful witness for Jesus Christ. And Jesus isn't going to let it stay that way. This man is one of his apostles, and Jesus is going to rectify this problem. So what does he do? Jesus shows up a week later. They're in the same place. He appears. And he says, Thomas, we have some things we need to discuss. I'm just going to embellish slightly. And he says, here. Reaches out his hand. You need to put your finger in the print of the nails? Go ahead. You need to put your hand in the print where the spear was? Go ahead. Look down at your text. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless. He was a faithless, defeated, no confidence. Don't be that way. Be believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. You know, beloved, this is incredible. It's just as incredible as Jesus choosing a woman. Now look, that's not a sexist comment. It just recognizes the nature of the times. You would not choose a woman necessarily for the highest honor. Jesus did. You just go play with that, son. I'm not trying to put that into a political context. I'd rather actually make a devotional point from it. To whom did he first appear? A woman, Mary. Who is the first one who believes without the benefit of actually seeing? John. And now, the man who makes the greatest confession that's recorded in this gospel, it's not Peter. It's Thomas. He never puts his hand in the print. He never puts his hand in the side. He falls at his feet and he says, my Lord and my God. And do you know that that understanding, that transforming thing that took him from a man who was faithless to a man who was believing, a man who was so possessed with the reality of the truth of the risen Christ, that it is conjectured that Thomas went farther than any other apostle in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Where would that be? India? You can go talk to them in India. They'll tell you for a fact, Thomas here, Thomas there, this church he started. And China. That's further even than the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying he was greater. I'm simply saying that impelled and transformed by that truth, this man went farther and possessed of enough zeal that he went literally to the ends of the known earth in order to tell people who Jesus is. We've seen three examples this morning. We've seen a man who was sightless, and he was transformed into a man who was seeing. We've seen a woman who was joyless, transformed into a woman who was joyful. We've seen a man who was faithless, transformed into one who is believing. And if I were to take these three things in conclusion and say three words, I would say faith. That's John, because they yet did not understand the scripture. Faith, Mary, joy, Thomas, service. My Lord and my God. And I would say to you, do you know what is the basis of those things down through the church age? The basis of our faith, the basis of our joy, and the basis of our service is our confirmed belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is that that actuates, that empowers, that energizes, and that transforms. Little story, and we'll end. It's the early 1920s, and it's communist Russia. A communist agent by the name of Nikolai Bukharin. If you stop packing up, it makes it easier for people to pay attention. A man by the name of Nikolai Bukharin is dispatched from Moscow to Kiev. His job? He is to address an anti-God rally, which is to take place in that place. He stands up, Nikolai Bukharin does, and he rails on Christianity, and he rails on Jesus, and he rails on the things of the Bible for a solid hour. Until it seems like whatever structure of belief Christianity has is demolished. And then he makes a mistake. He asks for questions. An Orthodox priest sitting close to the front stands up, asks for permission to speak, turns to the audience much like I am right now, and gives the traditional Easter morning greeting of the church to the audience. He says to them three words. Four, the Lord is risen. Immediately, they all stood to their feet and said back to him, the Lord is risen indeed. Beloved, you can attack Christ and you can attack the Bible, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, known and accepted and implemented in the life of any true believer, is a transforming thing. 5 minutes, literally, maybe four, before I got ready to walk up on this platform this morning, I was standing right back there in front of the sound booth, and I reached in my pocket, having been duly humiliated already once, and pulled out my communicator. He uses to call the Enterprise. To be sure that it was not just on vibrate, that it was on silent. And I said, somebody texted me. And I didn't have much time, but I clicked on read. I don't think anything could make a dad more happy. My son, whom I texted yesterday to say, I love you, happy Easter, texted me 5 minutes before this service started those words, three of them, he is risen. I took it out and typed back, he is risen indeed, and hit send. Then I put it on silent. I wonder if you would join me this morning. Do you think you can do that? It's real not hard. I want to give you the traditional Easter greeting. And I want to hear what it sounds like for this congregation in unison to answer it back, like you believe it. Here we go. He is risen. He is risen.